and sing the Lord's Prayer together.
On our first morning together, we presented Mrs. Mathis really as a stage manager on that morning. I want to present her now as a former president, as the 10th president of Woman's Missionary Union, now our promotion division director in our Birmingham staff. She succeeded Mrs. William McMurray, who served for 12 years in that position before her retirement and then her death. We have a very special platform guest with Mrs. Mathis, and I'm going to ask her to present this guest.
It's a great privilege this afternoon for me to present to you Billy Emmons, Billy McMurray Emmons, the daughter of our Mrs. William McMurray. I want to tell you just a little bit about her. She has a husband, a wonderful husband, good-looking, tall, blond, Stoddard Emmons. But I think perhaps the most important part about Billy is that she has three girls, Mickey and Jenny and Susan. Beautiful, girls. There are many things that I would like to say this afternoon. I find in my heart many memories of our Mrs. McMurray, our Mrs. Mac, as we lovingly called her. I do want to tell you that this book, Letters from Mother, written by Billy, is one of the loveliest books that you will ever possess. It will bring memories to your heart if you knew her. It will make you lonely for her. You may cry a bit. You will certainly smile a bit as you read these letters. They are so like her. She wrote them to Billy, to her son, to her grandson, to her granddaughters, and to her son-in-law, Stoddard. I hope you have a copy, and if you do not, that you will secure one. Now this afternoon, there is an autograph party over in the bookstore, and if you know how to follow directions, Miss Hunt gave them to you this morning. You'll go right across this way to my left, to your right. You'll find the bookstore where they have the autograph party. And there, Billy will autograph your book if you have one, and if you do not, you can buy one, and she'll autograph the new one. I would like for Billy to read for you the last paragraph of this wonderful book.
As surprising as it may sound, I continue to hear from Mother. A word from a friend, a look, a smile, a tear, a written message from the other side of the world, a piece of music, a book, an object, an aroma, the air I breathe, and a flood of memories comes cascading in, washing my mind and spirit clean and challenging every fiber of my being.
Perhaps you have observed another platform guest. I'm going to ask President Leonard Holloway to stand on the platform this afternoon that you might see him. You've been listening to his voice, the narrator of our Bible episodes. This is our opportunity to thank him, to ask him to convey to the 20 girls that he brought from this Baptist Woman's College our appreciation for these Bible episodes that will ever be a memory in our heart to help us be good 20th century witnesses. We do thank you, President Holloway. Now, Miss Alma Hunt has been the executive secretary during all of these sessions, but right now I want to present her in the role of the acting president of the North American Baptist Women's Union. Miss Hunt.
Madam President, I'm delighted to have this opportunity to speak to those who are gathered here. Some of you may know much about the North American Baptist Women's Union, and some of you may not know very much about it. It was organized shortly after I became executive secretary. We have had three presidents. The first president was Mrs. Edgar Bates of Canada, the second, Mrs. Morris B. Hodge of the American Baptist Convention, and the third president was Mrs. William McMurray. Mrs. McMurray was elected to this position about the time she retired, and my, what interest and enthusiasm she had for it. She went into it with much determination and high hopes for what we could do through the North American Baptist Women's Union to bind together the Baptist women of this continent into a mightier fellowship. After Mrs. McMurray's death, we came here to Miami Beach in connection with the Baptist World Alliance meeting here just 2 years ago. And the North American executive met here to fill the unexpired term of Mrs. McMurray. The executive decided that I should fill out this term. I do not think it was because I am who I am. I think the committee felt that a Southern Baptist should complete the term, and I was the nearest Southern Baptist they could find. And so in asking me to carry out the plans, many of which had been laid by Mrs. McMurray, and fill this unexpired term, they placed on me a responsibility which I am placing on you for the success that we make of this particular year in which we have the Continental Assembly, and the failure with which we might meet is yours as a Southern Baptist as well as mine. I pledge to you I'm going to do the very best that I can with it. But let me give you a little background for our union's work. I think maybe you could see it better through the eyes of women in other continents. In Europe, it is a thrilling thing to see how the women, the Baptist women of Europe, can come together in a wonderful relationship due to the Baptist Women's Union of Europe. These women organized first, and they organized out of the felt need that they must forget their war enemies. And bound together in a common faith, they must be able to come together for fellowship and for prayer. And it was wonderful what happened in the European Baptist Women's Union. North America caught on, and we organized second, and then the other continental unions have come. Think of the wide differences there are in Africa. These missionaries from Africa here know this. And we are grateful for what has taken place as the African women have been able to come together from many tribes, from many national backgrounds, from many cultures, but bound together by common faith in the African Baptist Women's Union. The women who will gather next year for the Asian Union will gather from all over the Orient with their many cultures, their many backgrounds, and their many languages, and yet in a common faith and a desire to be together. When we were here in our meeting in Miami Beach, I think one of the most thrilling things we had in the week's conference with the women from other countries was to experience the depth of their feeling as they expressed appreciation for what it means to them. These are minority peoples in other parts of the world. What it means to them to know that they are a part of all for which we stand, and that we remember them and pray for them. And so, as the acting president of the North American Baptist Women's Union, I wish to lay on your mind and your heart two requests. One is that in a greater degree than we have perhaps in the past in many areas in our Southern Baptist Convention territory, that we observe this year on the first Monday in November, Baptist Women's Day of Prayer. If that happens to be your regular meeting day or something that would keep you from having it on that day, the Women's Department of the Baptist World Alliance suggests some other day. I hold in my hand the program material which has been produced for this year's observance of the Baptist Women's Day of Prayer. We have been so blessed in Southern Baptist life. We've had so many weeks of prayer to remember, so many times when we have felt a part of a great world fellowship, that I think perhaps we do not know how it would feel to be a part of a group that did not have such a blessing year after year. I would like to feel that all of you and that all of our societies, the women in all of our churches over our convention territory, are interested enough, have deep enough concern for the Baptists who live in areas where it isn't so easy to be a Baptist as it is where you and I live, that we would have their concern at heart enough that we would come together for a time of prayer in their behalf, as well as prayer for our own witness here on this continent where we live and labor. Also, the North American Baptist Women's Union is the most able financially of all the continental unions. In fact, the Women's Department work is largely dependent upon the North American Baptist Women's Union. Now, we do not give proportionately as well as some of the people in other areas of the world, but we must respond through the Baptist Women's Day of Prayer offering if the work of the Women's Department is to be financially in the black rather than in the red, and we can't afford to get in the red. And so let us call upon our people to have understanding about the needs for the support of this work that pulls the Baptist women of the world together in a loose fellowship. Now, if the North American Baptist women are going to do this, then they too are largely dependent upon Southern Baptists, for we are the largest group in the North American Union. And so you see why I am appealing to you to leave here with the day of prayer this year and next year and the next year and on that first Monday in November on your heart and on your mind. Now, next, this is critical. The Continental Assemblies meet once in 5 years at a date set by the executive to be approximately halfway between the meetings of the Baptist World Alliance. And the North American Continental Assembly will be held in Washington, D.C., in the Sheraton Park Hotel, November 16 to 18 of this year, this very November, beginning on Thursday evening, November the 16th, closing Friday noon, November the 18th. Now, as acting president, it will be my responsibility to preside over that meeting, and I need you. I feel so comfortable when you're sitting out there and I'm looking at you. I don't know how comfortable I'm going to feel if the majority of the people there are Canadians or are National Baptists or some of the Swedish Baptists, the German Baptists. These people I love and respect and honor and enjoy working with, but I want that comfortable feeling I'll have if you are sitting out there in the audience. Also, I would like for you to be represented, your churches to be represented, so that from this meeting, you can take something back to the women who cannot attend, that they may feel more and more a part of all we are trying to accomplish through the North American Baptist Women's Union.
A very concrete example of what our union means to the other women, the women around the world, is the fact that Saturday of this week, leaving from Miami, Mrs. R.L. Mathis will be going traveling to East Africa, to Nairobi, Kenya, to attend the meeting there of the Baptist Women's Union of Africa. I want you to hold that in your prayers. I want you to pray especially for the women of Nigeria, for you've been aware of the tension in that country just now. We feel that Mrs. Arinde is already out of the country, perhaps on her way. She is the chairman of this meeting. Mrs. Mathis will leave Saturday. We'll join Mrs. Bates there for that meeting. And then together, they will travel on to England to be in the European Baptist Women's Union there. And you have a part in making this possible when you give your offerings on this Baptist Women's Day of Prayer. I know that you want to remember Mrs. Mathis as she travels and as she will be gone this month from us. I have asked Dr. Theodore F. Adams, a former president of the Baptist World Alliance, to come and to lead us in a special prayer for her. Dr. Adams, as you know, is the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Richmond. And so if you will stand at this time, I'll ask Dr. Adams to come.
Our Father, we thank Thee that as we look to Thee as the Father of us all, we can be one in faith and fellowship in Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the ties that bind our hearts in Christian love and for the joy of working with others who love Thee and serve our Savior. Forgive us, O God, that all too often our pride and prejudice, our ignorance, keep us from fellowship that we might enjoy, and from service that we might render. We thank Thee, O God, for the women of our world fellowship, and for their willingness to take the lead in showing how we can serve together in a common cause in the name of our one Lord. We thank Thee for the women who in days gone by have given of themselves to make these ties meaningful and to translate our oneness in Christ into worthy action. Now we ask Thy blessing on our friend and Thy servant, Marie Mathis, as she goes to Africa and to Europe. Bless her, we pray. Grant to her all needed wisdom and guidance, strength in body and mind and spirit, that she may worthily represent us and serve Thee and the women of the world. Bless those to whom she goes, the ones in Africa who will come from many a tense and strife-torn land. May they truly be one in Christ, and we with them. Bless Mabola Ayurindi, as she leads the women of her own continent. May they find that in Christ there is no east or west or north or south in Africa. Bless, we pray, the women of Europe as they gather, with their age-old differences and difficulties. May they too be blessed as they gather in Christian faith and hope and love. May Marie Mathis, Marion Bates, and the others who lead these women of the world be led of thee and lead us all into greater usefulness and increasing joy in serving the Lord Christ and his eternal kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I will praise my God while I have my being.
I have asked Mrs. E.R. Eller, Vice President from South Carolina, to occupy the chair during the President's address. And then at the conclusion of the address, with the meditation hymn, The Name of Jesus, to be sung by Miss Jordan, I declare that the annual meeting of Woman's Missionary Union in its 79th year will be adjourned. I wonder if you read the WMS Roundtable book, Roots in Adobe, by Dorothy Pillsbury, who writes such charming books about those Spanish Americans that live near Glorieta. Cousin Canuta, one of the characters in her books, often acts as a guide for the tourist around Santa Fe. He speaks of the poor Anglos, and he is always amused because they take so many pictures. Once on a trip up into the mountains, as Cousin Canuta took his poor Anglo tourist up into the mountains, they took so many pictures that they ran out of film. And then on the return trip, suddenly in the sky, the whole sky was filled with a double rainbow, but they had no film left at all. Repeating this incident later to his family, Cousin Canuta, who never took a picture in his life, made this statement, "The camera of the heart never runs out of film." I had occasion to think of this so much last summer as I made a mission tour authorized by the Executive Board of Woman's Missionary Union, briefly touching fields of our mission endeavor around the world and some of the fields where we do not have Southern Baptist missionaries. It was such a blessing to share fellowship and missionary concern in a small tour party led by Dr. Roger Smith of the Foreign Mission Board. Many of the members were WMU members, and the Lord made it possible for me to have a wonderful WMU member as my roommate during that time, Miss Agnes Hodges of Tennessee. In a manner of speaking, I believe that the world became a smaller place to me, in one way of speaking, and yet a larger place. And certainly my responsibility became greater and my obligation heavier. I shall always be a more grateful person because of this trip. Like tourists everywhere, we took many pictures, and sometimes we ran out of film. But the camera of the heart never runs out of film. And surely I shall treasure always the Hong Kong harbor at night with its diamond necklace of sparkling lights, the Taj Mahal by moonlight with that beautiful marble glowing, more beautiful than any picture can convey, or the startling brilliance of Bangkok under a noonday sun, the quietude of a Japanese garden in the late afternoon, the Blue Danube and the Vienna woods at dusk, and then sunrise on the Sea of Galilee, Blue Galilee, Blue Galilee, where Jesus loved so much to be. Surely I will always be a more grateful person and a happier Christian in this respect. However, I shall always be a sadder person in another respect. For the President's message today, I borrow the title of a book by that great-hearted and noble Negro minister, Dr. Thurman Howard. He called this book, Deep is the Hunger, and surely I recognized that deep is the hunger of the world. Dr. H.A. Hamilton, addressing 100 ministers at Oxford last year, urged them to know the pain of being a person. And surely as we see the needs around the world, we know the pain of being a person. I would extend that a little bit to say to you, to beg of every member of Woman's Missionary Union this afternoon, know the pain of being a privileged Christian. For we are indeed the most privileged women in all of the world. And as Albert Schweitzer said, whoever is spared personal pain should feel himself called to bear the pain of many. Already I have written for you in April Royal Service something of the pain of seeing India, that unhappy land of famine, where despair is a daily companion and where death walks close behind. And though I shall not speak this afternoon of those who live and die on the sidewalks, yet I mention Hong Kong with its refugee resettlement area. It's rows and rows of huge apartment buildings with those clotheslines, bamboo poles hanging from every balcony. This is the area that you've been seeing in your news lately, the communist-inspired riots. Can you imagine yourself this afternoon living in this crowded area of 1,700 people per acre? Can you imagine yourself living in a 9-by-12 room with 9 other people? And yet far worse are the wretched huts of the refugees that are built far out from the city up on the mountainside. Now then, your imagination will have to work a little harder. Are you willing to try to visualize yourself this afternoon, yourself and your family, in these conditions? A noted economist instructs us. First of all, think of your home, the house where you're living right now. Now mentally strip it of all furniture and every appliance, leaving only a kitchen table, a stool, and 3 quilts. Empty the closets now in your mind's eye of everything except 1 old outfit for every member of your family and 1 pair of shoes for all of the family. Next, turn your attention to the pantry and to the kitchen and empty all of the kitchen cabinets and all of the pantry of every bit of food, all the canned goods, except a small bit of rice, perhaps a cup of moldy flour, maybe a few moldy potatoes. There is no bath, of course, in this house, no running water, no electricity, no sewage. Now then, in your imagination, even the house must go, and mentally you must move out into a little lean-to. It may be made of corrugated boxes or wooden planks or perhaps old tin signs. It may be made of so much corrugated pasteboard that when it rains, the house will collapse. Your diet will not sustain your body, and it will gradually run down as a clock stops ticking. Every day would be a struggle for existence. Every day would be a 24-hour torment. It is almost impossible for us to imagine conditions like this. It would be like living in a human ash heap. Throughout the Orient, it seemed to me that a weary, wretched stream of humanity ran on and on, endlessly, through the crowded streets, through the murky canals, down the dusty little roads of the Far East. We have been told by one writer that within 2 generations, we will be overrun by what that writer calls the terrible patter of tiny feet. This will indeed grow into the great thud of Christless feet on their way to eternity unless these feet are directed to the bread of life. Surely we have mentioned the lack of physical bread, but so much worse is the lack of spiritual food for these teeming, tormented millions. As an example, if we were able right this minute to appoint 1,000 missionaries to work in India today, each of those missionaries would have over 550 villages for which he would be the only gospel witness. All of the emotions of a privileged American were mine as I made this trip, and I had to ask God's forgiveness much of the time. I must admit that there were times of revulsion at the foul odors and the unwashed bodies and the evidences of sin and of disease and the sordid practices. And yet my heart kneels before God in gratitude for our missionaries, for many of them feel, just as Eric Clark expressed it in an article which he wrote for the Commission magazine, as he described the dark misery of Kenya. And then he wrote, "Yet never in the history of Christian endeavor has God's Holy Spirit turned away from the grim and the sordid condition of man's environment, or from the hideousness of man's position in sin. Not even for a moment must we ever lose the vision of God's redemptive triumph." And ever since I visited them, as I have thought of our missionaries, I have thought also of that verse of scripture in 2 Corinthians 2:14 that Phillips translates, "Thanks be to God who leads us wherever we are on his own triumphant way and makes our knowledge of him to spread throughout the world like a lovely perfume." A privileged person observes another hunger and feels the pain of it. This is the hunger for a homeland. Or perhaps another way of saying it is to mention the hunger of belonging. This is apparent in so many areas of the world today, but I felt it especially in the Middle and in the Near East, where the map of the Holy Land has been divided into pieces like a jigsaw puzzle. Surely this section is in our hearts and our prayers so much as it has been in the news today. All of us recognize barriers to mission work in this area. Recently, I heard Dr. John D. Huey speaking, and I was so struck by the words he used when he described the barriers in this area. But he said something like this: "The response to the gospel in this section is slow at this time." And I loved the way that his faith prompted him to say, "at this time." For the Bible does not command witness only in fields of ready response. And seeing patient missionaries at work added to the hallelujahs of my heart. You know, courage on the mission field does not always mean facing dangers. Sometimes it simply means facing delays and disappointments. After some thrilling days in Jerusalem, Jordan, we crossed no man's land at the Mandelbaum Gate over into Jerusalem, Israel. Now, I can assure you that it was not like going from Texarkana, Texas to Texarkana, Arkansas. For we crossed over on foot, of course, and under the watchful eye of armed guards on both sides. But oh, my heart began to beat a little faster as I thought of Mrs. William McMurray and of how she loved this section and of her trip in 1960 when she went as a guest of the Israeli government, and of all those good times we had together, both in her home and in mine, as we often talked about her visit there. And I remembered her depth of feeling always as she would speak of the immigrants returning as if they were exiles, returning to their promised land. You will remember that Mrs. Mack was en route to Israel for another visit in 1964 when she became ill and had to turn back home. It was an illness that proved fatal a few months later. And as missionary Dwight B. Baker wrote me, "Indeed, she was stricken with an illness which cut off her visit to the promised land, but through which she entered into a greater promise." By prearrangement, Dr. Baker and missionary Norman Little met me and my roommate and took us to the Sanhedria Memorial Forest bordering the city. And there I planted two little trees in memory as living memorials for Mrs. McMurray and for Reverend Roswell Owens, the father of our own Laurella Owens, who had served for some 20 years at one time as a missionary there in that land. Both of these had died in Birmingham within 3 months of one another. Each of them seemed able to bridge with love that age-old chasm between the Jew and the Christian. And later, Dr. Baker wrote to me, and he said, "As the trees grow strong in the Judean hills, so grows the hope among Baptists in Israel that the love which flowed from the heart of our Redeemer will find other bridge builders to reach the lives of Israelis with the message of reconciliation and peace." And indeed, prayer for other bridge builders was being answered already at the very time we were there. At the very time that we were there, there was in our party a wonderful layman and his wife from Boynton Beach, Florida, Mr. and Mrs. Allison Bales. Allison had retired from active agriculture, and he was giving much of his time as a layman in the interest of brotherhood work. Sue was a knowledgeable, wonderful WMU member, and she often said on the trip, "We are interested in missions and in farming." And we're interested in missions and farming in that order. And so wherever they went, they loved the farms and looked at the crops. They lost their heart to Petah Tikva. This place, this beauty spot that started out, you remember, as a Baptist children's home and now continues as a farm, a model farm, and a youth camp, and an assembly ground where we are having an unprecedented opportunity to give the gospel to the young people. I believe it was more than the spirit of shalom which captured this couple. I think it was their knowledge that these people hungered for a homeland. It was the pain of seeing people who hungered for belonging. And it was the knowledge that only one belonging lasts. Only one belonging matters, the belonging to Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it was seeing weary missionaries needing a furlough with no one to take their place that caused them to offer themselves as substitutes for a year to go. And so they sailed just recently on May the 4th from New York City. I do not know what the circumstances are today where they are, but I do know whatever the circumstances are, they are trying to build bridges of love. And in my heart of hearts, as I have prayed for the Banks, I think I have felt something a little akin to envy, for I would love to be a substitute. I would love to stand by our missionaries, to lift the load or to do anything that an English-speaking person of my age could do. And yet, the Holy Spirit spoke to me through the writings of Oswald Chambers in this way. For he said, we have no right to judge where we should be put or to have preconceived notions as to what God is fitting us for. God engineers everything. Wherever he puts us, our one great aim is to pour out a wholehearted devotion to him in that particular work. Indeed, wholehearted devotion is so needed in our world today. And when once you have experienced the compulsion of love, life is never more the same. There was an article in the Christian Herald entitled, Bring It to the Rainbow. And the story was told of the famed cellist, Pablo Casals, who said to a music student that he was teaching, bring it to the rainbow, as he tried to persuade her to practice over and over and over again. He said, bring it to the rainbow, always the rainbow. For the rainbow is that glow of an all-out effort. And so I would enlarge upon this advice to you today and say to you for whom Christ died, bring your service to the measurement of the cross, always the cross. Around the world, perhaps the deepest hunger that I observed anywhere was the hunger for God and the hunger for worship. Recently, we have seen Stalin's daughter in the news, and we do not know what the future holds for her as she seeks asylum here in America, as her books are published. God alone is able to judge her sincerity. God alone is able to know the future. But for the present, we are definitely impressed with the statements that she has made, which have been reported by Newsweek magazine. For, she said, I have come here in order to seek the self-expression that has been denied me for so long in Russia. The main dogmas of communism have lost their significance for me. When I became a grown-up person, I found it was impossible to exist without God in one's heart. And I believe that her view is held by many people within the Soviet Union, that unhappy stronghold of communism. There was something grim, almost menacing, in the late night emptiness of the Moscow airport when we arrived, and the silent stares of those Soviet officials as we filled out lengthy questionnaires, listed all of our valuables, and, quote, our weapons. The youngest member of our group, Rogers Smith Jr., and a favorite of all, a Baylor University freshman, had to surrender his prized collection of knives, which he had bought in every country we had visited. But the patience and the good humor that he displayed as he and his father talked with the authorities and as they filled out some more forms and questionnaires, was an unconscious Christian witness. And to our glad surprise, the knives were returned to him as we left Russia. From arrival to departure, we were under the watchful care of our highly trained guide, whom I shall call Tanya, a fictitious name for the young woman assigned to us by Intourist, the Soviet-owned tourist agency. She was personally attractive. She was properly well-dressed, with the exception of her shoes, which were of shoddy workmanship, noticeably worn and noticeably ill-fitting. She spoke fluent English, for she had been trained in the Moscow Institute of Foreign Languages, and she had served as interpreter for Soviet delegations as they had left that country to international meetings. From earliest childhood, she had been steeped in communism with no opportunity to discover truth for herself. She spoke of her marriage, and when we asked her about it, she told us that she was to be married soon to a young man who worked for the state, as do 80% or higher a percentage of the people. As we asked her where she was to be married, she said, "It will be a civil ceremony, of course. I attach no importance to the church." She was visibly irritated when Dr. Smith spoke of a plan that we had, which he had tried to make in advance of our visit there, a plan that we had to go and visit the Moscow Baptist Church. And very curtly, she said to him, "That's no affair of mine." Through providential circumstances and a story too long to repeat here this afternoon, I will tell you that even without Tanya's approval, we were able to find and to visit that church, which proved to be a spiritual highlight of our trip and really the climax of our trip. Prior to our visit to the church, we had followed an intensive schedule of sightseeing, going behind the Kremlin walls, going up on Red Square, and I studied the faces in this city where joy has died and where the people have been tranquilized and they're just like robots, where one dull day simply follows another in awful succession, all of them living regimented hours. And it seemed to me that joy had died and a feeling of quiet desperation had taken over in the faces of these people. Thousands of people stand every day in Red Square going through the line to go into the mausoleum and to view Lenin's body in that tomb. Armed guards, of course, were stationed everywhere as we went in to view that body. His body is displayed on a case, a black draped couch. It is enclosed in a large, ornate glass case with lights on his face, which give an awful eerie glow. And I looked at that face and that head, and I thought of all of the evil that had come out of that brain and of how it is reflected in the faces of many and upon the lives of many today. But oh, how different are the faces of those Christians that come to the Baptist Church, reflecting peace, reflecting contentment and radiance in spite of hardship. Now, I agree with a word of caution in an editorial which appeared recently in the magazine Christianity Today, which was describing the religion and the status of things just now in Russia as a sort of a peaceful coexistence between the state and between religion. And the editorial cautioned us as American churchmen, knowing neither the language nor the complex problems, that we should not make inaccurate and misleading appraisals of the religious situation. And indeed, I feel that many times a distorted picture may cruelly add another load to the already heavy burdens that our Baptist brethren bear, Dr. Adams, there in that place and in other places of communist countries. And so I am not one among the detractors. I do not detract from those Christians that go and that worship in spite of everything. I was moved in the late afternoon or mid-afternoon as we stopped there by that church to inquire about services that night. And I saw so many older women, about a dozen of them, visiting quietly together in that church house, sitting in groups of twos and threes. And so we asked one of the pastors, Brother Orloff, who was there, about these women and why they were there in the afternoon, for I knew that in that church they could not have organized women's meetings. And he said, "These are widows. Many of them are lonely widows. They have lost their home. Some of them live in crowded conditions. And so they just simply love to come to their church. They love their church. They love to come and visit quietly together, and they just come and sit." And then he said, "Of course, many of them have come early to get a seat for tonight's service, for this will be one of our regular services." Now, this was on a Tuesday, and we could hardly believe it when he told us that that night, in one of their regular services, there would be over 1,000 people crowded into that small building. There are 6 services a week, 3 on Sunday, and then on Tuesday night, Thursday night, and Saturday night. And then in addition to this, there is a youth choir rehearsal of 3 hours duration held on Monday night. Absolutely no record of attendance of the youth choir, no roll of a youth choir is kept. But oh, how faithfully those young people come. They do not miss it. And of course, as you know, that young people cannot be indoctrinated, quote, indoctrinated with the gospel. Those who are under 18 years old, and no one under that age can be baptized. And yet we rejoice to know that they are having in that church, among the adults, more than 200 baptisms a year. Never have I heard more stirring music than I heard in that church. As we sat in the balcony near the choir of some 80 young people surrounding the organ, which also was in the balcony, and as they sang their magnificent hymns, many of them written in minor key, we were profoundly moved, and I am not ashamed to tell you that I wept openly. The small auditorium was crowded to capacity with people standing, as they do for 6 services every week. It is always thus, though this was a Tuesday night. And I looked from the balcony, as I stood in the balcony and looked down, I looked down upon the women standing in the aisles, many of them, who were not able to get seats, crowded, standing shoulder to shoulder, arm to arm, for a 2 or 3 hour service, hearing several sermons for each of those services. And nearly all of the women standing in those aisles had on a white kerchief on their head in the fashion of the babushka, the Russian grandmother. And there is long center aisle, and then there is an aisle near the back that crosses it. And those women stood there in those white kerchiefs, completely filling that long center aisle and then the aisle near the back that crossed it. And as I stood in the balcony and looked down upon their white, it seemed to me that the scene resembled a cross. And I felt the spirit of the cross in that place. And I will never forget it, for the camera of the heart never runs out of film. In many respects, the cruelest verse of the Bible is the one following the account of Jesus' agonizing death on the cross, which reads, "And sitting down, they watched him there." Oh, as I have described some of the hungers of the world, I wonder what is more cruel than our stolid indifference, than our calloused unconcern? What is wrong with us that we sit down from our positions of comfort and simply watch the agonies of men dying without Christ? What is wrong with us that we do not have a greater spirit of prayer during our weeks of prayer? That we do not have more sacrifice for our offerings during our seasons of prayer? Why is there so little joy in giving the tithe? Why is there so little conscience about the way we spend the 9/10? Have we as leaders not given the right example? I am condemned and I plead guilty for my own personal failure. We speak today of the credibility gap between the news releases of our government and truth today. But I wonder, is there not a wider credibility gap between what we as members of Women's Missionary Union teach and what we do? Since seeing the Lyman Christmas offering take the shape of churches, missionaries, hospitals, schools, I am more grateful than ever for every dollar given. And as I've seen it take the shape of people, missionaries, missionary associates, journeymen around the globe, I'm doubly grateful. But in spite of the fact that this past year We did not reach our goal of $14.5 million. We feel that the urgency of the situation today demands this year, 1967, that we set a goal of $15 million for the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. Is $15 million too much to ask of Southern Baptists who number more than 10 million? The goal lies heavy on my heart as I speak of it this afternoon. A few years ago, my husband and I became convicted by the Holy Spirit of our own selfishness and of our own ingratitude. We decided that it's no challenge at all simply to ask the people in our church to give to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering as much as they spend on their most expensive Christmas gifts. Oh, let me plead with you to bring your possessions to the cross and to bring your service to the measurement of the cross, to consider giving as much to the offering as you spend on all of your Christmas combined. I grant you that it will make a difference in your family observance. It has in ours. It may make a difference in your clothes. It may make a difference in your furniture. It may make a difference in your home. But deep is the hunger in the heart of a real Christian to follow Christ. And then this afternoon, deep in my heart is the hunger to see Southern Baptists working together in beautiful harmony for this goal. One of the most significant meetings I have been in a long time was a meeting when representatives of the Brotherhood, the WMU, the mission boards, plus Dr. Sullivan, Dr. Washburn of the Sunday School, Dr. Harris of the Training Union, and others came together to talk about how we can have greater church participation as led out by the WMU and the Brotherhood, but greater participation and harmony with all of the organizations of the church joining together to make it a church-wide offering. Last of all, let me say that every visitor who goes to the seminary campus in Rushlakon returns to speak of the bells. The three bells in the tower of our seminary at Rushlakon are all very special notes. They must be in tune with all of the bells of all of the churches in the little villages round about that great lake. The largest of those three bells in our bell tower weighs over 300 pounds, and it is tuned to A flat. The second bell weighs over 600 pounds, and it is tuned to C. The third bell weighs over 300 pounds, and it is tuned to E flat. And symbolic of the international character of our seminary, they are inscribed with three different languages. The largest bell bears the ancient confession of faith, Jesus is Lord. The second one bears Hubmeier's motto in German. Roughly translated, it means the gospel is unquenchable. And the smallest bell, inscribed in Latin, says Gloria in excelsis Deo. Oh, it is worth a trip to Switzerland just to hear the bells, and especially on Saturday evening, for the bells in all of the churches, in all of the little villages round about that lake, begin to ring at the same time in harmony, and they ring in the Sabbath, a full 15 minutes of it, and then again on Sunday, they ring out the Sabbath. And I had been told about this, and I was alone, for I had left the party and was visiting there, and I was alone in a room in the dormitory by myself between terms, and suddenly late in the afternoon, on Saturday afternoon, I heard the bells start to ring, and I grabbed my raincoat, for it was a fine mist, and ran as fast as I could down to the side of the lake to stand there, to lift my face in that mist of rain, and to listen with every fiber of my being to the ringing of those bells. And as I listened, I thought of you, and I urge you this afternoon, let us continue as laborers together to bring the harmony of music into this old world, remembering that Jesus is Lord, the gospel is unquenchable, glory to God in the highest.